Well, at 7:48 a.m. on the 7th of December 1941, Navy Lieutenant Kermit Tyler was the duty observer at the Honolulu radar facility. And a radar operator from the northern tip of the island radioed in, and he had seen a large blip on his screen, which indicated aircraft approaching at about 132 miles away. Now, assuming it was just a group of B-52 bombers that were due back about that time in the morning, Tyler simply replied, "Don't worry about it." And he didn't check it out further or sound any alarms. The result was a scene of total devastation as 353 Japanese planes, together with a heap of submarines, attacked Pearl Harbor. And this resulted in America having no choice but to enter into World War II. As thousands of military personnel and even civilians were killed or badly injured, the American Navy destroyers, large ships, planes, important infrastructure was either totally destroyed or badly damaged. Now, the countries were not at war at that time, and President Franklin Roosevelt called this surprise a date which will live on in infamy. One of the biggest lessons that came out of Pearl Harbor was the danger of complacency and the danger of not being alert and the danger of not watching. Now, in a similar way, after we've looked at what we've heard in our Bible readings, I want to focus on the danger of spiritual complacency as we look at what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus was taken away and crucified. And in this passage, we're going to see that just as Christ stayed alert by watching and praying to his Heavenly Father, we are called to follow his example so that we don't fall into temptation in our darkest hour. So if you have your Bibles open, going back to what we heard in our Bible reading, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was just 2 days away. And so the chief priests, the teachers of the law, were looking for a way to secretly arrest Jesus and get rid of him. But they were unwilling to do it during the festival because they were scared that the people might riot. So when we read after this in Bethany, Jesus was invited for a meal to a man called Simon the leper. So it seems that this guy was one of the many people who'd received a miraculous healing from Jesus. We're told that a woman broke an expensive flask of perfume, maybe like the one on the screen, something like this, and she poured oil over the Lord's head as he was reclining at the dinner table eating with his disciples. So their immediate response was the waste that they thought was happening, of wasted resources, because the amount of money was the equivalent of a year's wages, which is a lot of money, and it could have been used to help the poor. But Jesus told them to leave this woman alone because it was a beautiful and noble thing that she had done for him. In fact, she was anointing him ahead of time for his burial. And so he silenced the disciples and he declared that this extravagantly generous gift would actually be recounted throughout history whenever the gospel is preached. And we're actually doing it right now, still remembering what she did. Now, when it comes to Jesus being anointed in this way, I got a bit sidetracked as I was preparing this message because I thought, surely there's some other incident that sounded something like this. And there is, way back at the start of his ministry in Luke 7, verse 36 to 50. Now, in that case, there was another Simon, but this was Simon the Pharisee, and the place was Galilee. And that woman who came was a notorious sinner, probably a prostitute. And as she approached Jesus from behind with this alabaster jar of perfume, she began crying. She wet his feet with the tears and she wiped them with her hair. And then she kissed his feet and then poured this beautiful perfume over them. And on that occasion, none of the disciples objected except Simon the Pharisee was a bit upset that Jesus would allow a notoriously sinful woman like this to come anywhere near him. Jesus acknowledged here what he was saying, but he told a story about people who owed lots of money. And Simon had to acknowledge that the person who had the greatest debt cancelled would be the one that would be most grateful. And then he pointed out as an object lesson what this woman had done. Since Simon had not bothered to greet Jesus with the usual greeting of a kiss or even to provide water for him to wash his feet. Now, with this later anointing at the house of Simon the leper, it's recorded in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew with exactly the same details. And if you have a look at all the accounts, there's also a very similar account in John chapter 12, perhaps with some differences as well. Now, in this account, again at Bethany, Martha served while Lazarus attended, and their sister Mary is identified as the one who came and anointed Jesus. Some people see this as another third anointing. Others try to reconcile it to the same event. And if it is the same event, I found it really interesting that Mary, remember, she was the one that loved to sit at the Lord's feet and to be taught. She was the one who fully understood that the Lord was going to die. Either way, as we continue our passage, in verse 12, the disciple asked Jesus where he wanted them to go and eat the Passover. In response, Jesus told them to go, two of his disciples, to go into Jerusalem. They would find a man carrying water. And if they followed him, they would then ask, where is the guest room? And they would be pointed towards the place where they'd have this special meal. And as the disciples left and found it exactly as Jesus had said, this immediately reminded me of that time when they were told to get the colt of the donkey. Remember that? And of course, if anyone's going to ask, why are you taking it? The master needs it. It will come back soon. And so I started thinking to myself, were these miracles, or was it just a case of Jesus arranging something ahead of time without his disciples being aware? I don't know. But what it really points to is the way that God always prepares the way for us. Jesus provides everything that we need ahead of time. Now, as the disciples found this room ready for the Passover, John chapter 13, verse 1 to 20 tells us how Jesus, the servant king, stooped down to wash the feet of his disciples. And then as they were eating the meal, he dropped the bombshell that someone was going to betray him. And it was one of the 12, someone who would dip their bread with him. In verse 21, we read, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And reading on in that passage, verse 22, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And so as they were eating the Passover, this was a special meal that the Jews were to celebrate and remember and look back to the time when the destroying angel passed over their homes, but the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were put to death. This is God's judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians that were enslaving Israel. And if they obeyed God's command to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on their door frames, on their doors, then the firstborn son would be spared. And God's wrath would be turned away through sacrifice. So the traditional Passover meal, which is called a seder, S-E-D-E-R, is a special meal where various statements are made throughout the different courses. And originally there were four cups that were drunk. And it sort of celebrated the four stages of redemption of Israel in Exodus 6, verse 6 to 7. And so those stages are, I will bring you out. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And giving the Passover a whole new meaning, Jesus showed how he would die in our place for our sins. If we place our faith in him, we can have them all forgiven. Pointing to the bread and the wine in that cup, he used them as powerful symbols to point to the fact that he would be the ultimate Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who would give his body, shed his blood to pay for the sins of the world. And as the Gospels record how we are told to do this in remembrance of him, Jesus instituted this practice called communion, which we're going to share tonight, also known as the Lord's Supper. Some call it the Eucharist, which really basically comes from a word that means the thanksgiving. So when we do it today, later in our service, the Bible teaches this is just a simple memorial meal. It was usually held around a meal at that time. We do it a lot more simply at the moment. The followers of Christ were invited to remember what Jesus had done on the cross, and that's what we are here to do later on today. And as Jesus is always present with us already when we meet, these are just symbols to point back to what Jesus did. But it's with gratitude that we thank the Lord, we remember, we fellowship with him. And we remember that it's a sacrifice that was once and for all. It never has to be repeated again. Because Jesus said, "It is finished." When Jesus said he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until he drank it anew in the kingdom of God, I believe that the ultimate future fulfillment of this will be when we experience that complete fellowship with him, when we join together at the end of the age at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now in verse 25 to 31 we read, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. 'You will all fall away,' Jesus said to them, 'for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter declared, 'Even if all fall away, I will not.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times.' But Peter insisted emphatically, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the others said the same. Now, as Jesus and his disciples left to go to the Mount of Olives, they first sang a hymn, and it would have been part of what they called the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And the content of these psalms would have actually been especially encouraging for the Lord, because he knew what was ahead of him. So after doing this, Jesus dropped an even greater bombshell. He predicted how all of the disciples would scatter, they would fall away from him. And this included Peter, who all the Gospels record was adamant that he'd not only go to prison with Jesus, but he would be willing to die with Jesus. And all the other disciples said the same. But despite all the bravado, Jesus predicted that that night three times he would disown him before the rooster crowed twice. And as we'll see in next week's passage, when Jordan preaches on this area, that's exactly what happened. And Peter left bitter, full of tears at what he had done. The good news is in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32, Jesus had already prayed for Peter. Jesus had it covered. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." According to this high priestly prayer that you can read for yourself in John chapter 17, Jesus didn't just pray for his disciples back then, but he actually prayed in verse 20 of John chapter 17 for all those that would come to believe in him. And that includes you and I that have put our faith in him today. That is the basis upon which we can be eternally secure in our salvation. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus said, "I've revealed you to those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." And so there needs to be that response to the Lord. And then in John 6, verse 37, I love this promise. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Isn't that a comforting thing to know? The truth of these words can be seen in the way that Peter and the other disciples, who all scattered, were eventually reinstated to fellowship and service. And they continued to follow Jesus to the end, all except, of course, Judas, who did not really belong to Christ. So with all these precious truths, we now come to a passage I really want us to focus on, and that's verse 32 to 42 at Gethsemane. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The word Gethsemane, or that name Gethsemane, literally means the place where olive oil is pressed. And as olives are crushed to release their precious oil, they have so many uses, and we all love olive oil, don't we? This is a very fitting place for Jesus to go and spend the last part of his life, because in a sense, he was on the eve of being crushed on the cross to release the oil of salvation and forgiveness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was located on the slopes of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, just outside of Jerusalem. And there's a valley where there's a place where Jesus often met with his disciples. So Judas knew that he could guide the people there to arrest him without any fuss, without any crowds being around to stop them. As they arrived, Jesus asked his disciples to sit and wait for him. And then he went away separately with his inner core of Peter, James and John. And the reason soon became very apparent. The Lord became incredibly distressed and troubled to the point where he cried out that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. While Jesus asked them to watch and wait, his main concern was that they would stay alert, they would keep watching and waiting so that they would not fall into temptation. And this is especially urgent because we know what Peter and the others would soon face. Now, as Jesus fell to the ground in this deep distress, he called out to his heavenly Father in prayer, using the endearing term Abba, which is sort of like Daddy today. And in doing this, he prayed that the hour might pass him by, that there was some way that this cup of suffering could be removed from him. And while we can never fully grasp the extent of what he experienced, and the Mark drama has already been mentioned, Russ captured a little bit of that in that really emotional performance. And that's just a glimpse into what Jesus went through. While the terrible suffering awaiting Jesus on the cross was certainly very distressing to him, the agony wasn't primarily the anticipation of physical pain. Rather, the horror of separation and abandonment that was awaiting him from his heavenly Father, as he would become the bearer of the sins of the world. And so that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross. In Luke's account, we're told that at this point, an angel came to strengthen Jesus, which is really significant because at the beginning of his ministry, when facing temptation in the wilderness, we're told by Luke that angels came and attended him at the end. So angels are significant in the Lord's life. And furthermore, as Jesus prayed more earnestly, Luke, as a doctor, records the detail that his sweat was like drops of blood. And from what I've been reading, there is a medical condition, though fairly rare, where extreme stress can cause the blood vessels, these tiny little vessels, to break within the area of the sweat glands. They rupture, and so you've got sweat mixed with blood. Surveying the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's briefly only mentioned in John, Jesus returned to his disciples and he found them fast asleep. And he asked them why they couldn't watch even for 1 hour. And after this, he exhorted them in a way that we also need to be exhorted today. He said, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And then acknowledging our human frailty, he said, the spirit is willing, the flesh, the body is weak. He went away a second time, prayed the same prayer. Could it be possible for this cup to pass away? But Jesus knew there was no other way for us to be saved. And so he overcame the temptation to avoid the cross and declared that he would do his Father's will. After finding his disciples again asleep, we're told that their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to say. They had no excuses. Matthew then tells us Jesus went off again to pray. And when he came back a third time, he found them asleep again. And then he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." When it comes to Gethsemane, there are three things that stood out to me, if you like, three lessons. The first one is that we can rest assured that Jesus knows exactly what we go through in the human condition. He experienced what it is like to suffer in so many different ways. And he also experienced what it's like to face temptation and to also overcome it. And so because of this, we can claim these wonderful words in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So Jesus has won the victory. We can go to him to win the battle. The second lesson I saw from Gethsemane is that we need to follow the Lord's example to keep watching, to keep praying, so that we don't fall into temptation in our darkest hour. In last week's sermon, as Phil shared from Mark chapter 13, he spoke about Christ's return. And that passage, again, gives us this idea that we need to be alert. We need to be watching and waiting for Christ's second coming. And so this idea of watching and waiting is a theme. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter actually says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you can pray, watch and pray." And then the third lesson I saw from Gethsemane is that we need to follow Christ's example of being willing to do the Father's will, no matter what the cost. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, we're told, "During the days of Christ's life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." And so for Jesus, his whole life, his whole ministry was marked by obedience. And the expression "once made perfect" wasn't saying that Jesus sinned in some way or he was imperfect or flawed. The word actually means completion. And so while there was never a doubt that it would happen, Jesus still had to go through the process of facing those temptations, winning the victory for us, and of course dying the death that we could not die. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, we're told, "God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Well, if you turn with me to verse 43 to 52, our passage now finishes. "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everybody deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Isaiah chapter 50 is an amazing passage which talks about the suffering servant, and Jesus fulfilled those words. And there is one verse in Isaiah 50 verse 7 which says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." As we think of this description, setting your face like flint, flint is actually a very hard substance, almost as hard as diamonds. And the meaning here is that Jesus was steadfast, he was immovable in his resolve to go to the cross for you and me. And while he obviously had this monumental struggle emotionally and with his feelings, he followed through by decision of his will. And we are called to do the same when it comes to obeying God. While Jesus had this struggle, he won it. And what really stood out to me when he was arrested is the way in which he went with those people without a struggle, like a lamb to the slaughter. And when Peter foolishly drew out his sword to try and put a stop to this, Jesus stopped him. And Jesus said that he could have called down 12 legions of angels to put a stop to this at any time. Then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? And how would we be saved? Furthermore, even as he was being arrested, the Lord's primary concern was his disciples. He said, "Let them go." The last reference at the end of this passage is to a disciple who fled naked after the authorities tried to seize him. And many see this as a cryptic reference to Mark himself. Well, going back to the story of Pearl Harbor, that poor man, Lieutenant Kermit Tyler, was the one who copped most of the blame for not sounding the alarm for Pearl Harbor. But after an official investigation, blame was laid at every stage of the chain of command. This included the commanders at Pearl Harbor who were stood down, the Secretary of War, and even President Roosevelt himself. You see, a report cited the fact that Washington-based officials did not respond to a series of intercepted messages where the Japanese were trying to find out the positions and the number of ships at Pearl Harbor. They should have known. And there were ignored messages from Tokyo to Japanese diplomats in Washington ordering them to destroy code books because there was an imminent attack. All of these things were overlooked. Kermit Tyler certainly should have been more cautious, but all of those people should have been cautious. And all he was a fighter pilot, had a couple of hours training, and then he was thrown into that position. As Pearl Harbor shows the danger of complacency throughout the chain of command, as a whole church, we also need to be careful. From the leadership through to the members, each one of us have that responsibility. And so the lessons from Gethsemane. Firstly, Jesus knows what we're going through. He's been there. He's done that. He has suffered. We cannot say God does not know how we feel. The second lesson is that we need to stay alert, to watch and to pray as Jesus did, so we don't fall into temptation. And then that last lesson, we need to follow Christ's example, obeying God and his word. I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward right now, and I'm just going to give you a few quiet moments just to ponder what you have heard tonight from this passage, how it might apply to your life. Let's just have a few moments of quiet, and then I will pray. We will sing, and then we'll take communion. Father, we cannot fathom the horror of war, and we cannot fathom the horror of Gethsemane either. What a terrible situation that would have been for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his example, that he set his face like flint to go to the cross for us. And Lord, as in a few moments we share communion together, may we be specially reminded of what he has done for us. May it be very real to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.